Jesus. Hallelujah. It's always been you, Lord. You're the creator. You're the beginning and the end, Lord. You're eternal forever and ever. And Lord, we worship you this morning. We worship the Almighty God, the creator of heaven and earth, the name above every name, the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. We worship you. We exalt you. We thank you for all that you have done. Lord, all the truth you've revealed in creation. Lord, everything you've revealed in your holy word, the Bible, the scriptures, Lord. The prophecies, Lord, the true science, everything that's in here that proves your word, this Bible, is not just written by men, but by your Holy Spirit. God, we thank you for truth that sets us free. We thank you for hope beyond this world, Lord. This world, Lord, is not all we want, Lord. We want the next one, Lord, the one you have planned. We exalt you today. We praise you today. We ask you to give us ears to hear and hearts to understand. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hallelujah. You may be seated this morning. Good to see everybody here this morning. Hallelujah. Mr. Paint Tank, how you doing there, brother? Hallelujah. I'm glad I made it this morning. It was questionable. Oh, so much going on. All right, y'all, we are going to get into part three this morning, and it's a lot. That's why it may be part four and five, but we'll see. But let's, I guess you can get your Bibles out and get ready here. We got a lot. I'm going to try to get, I don't know how I'm going to do it. This is more than last time, but let me just give a few little, I guess a few little things before we get into this. First of all, yes, I'm getting some nasty emails from the Tour terrorists out there. I just had one that my wife read a little bit of it on the way over here. Said that I had no credibility. Now, because I'm believe that Jesus may possibly have been born on December 25th, and that it's okay to celebrate Christmas. And because of that, I have no credibility. No matter how many people I've led to Jesus, no matter how many people I've seen healed in the name of Jesus, no matter how many people I've seen delivered in the name of Jesus. And these terrorists, I can guarantee you, they're not leading people to Jesus Christ. They're leading people to keep the law, which is opposite of what the New Testament instructs us to do. Yet they have the audacity to tell me that I have no credibility. I have 35 years of credibility in walking with Jesus. And you know what? I don't have to walk with Jesus like you think I have to walk with Jesus. See, this is the problem. If they want to be in that, try to keep 613 laws that they can't keep, if that's what they want to try to do, that's their business. But when they start doing this stuff to other people, other Christians, and putting this on us and saying things like that, that's what you call a false accusation. And if you're falsely accusing somebody, then you are on the side of the devil. He is the false accuser. It's just unreal. And what also is unreal is that you can give these people absolute facts, biblical truth, historical facts, and because they saw a YouTube video of someone they don't even know, they're still convinced of their belief system. Well, let me just go on and tell you, if your Torah keeping has made you mean, get free. Amen? Because that's not the purpose of it. Shouldn't be the purpose. If you're trying to learn the Word of God and draw closer to Jesus, it shouldn't make you mean and nasty to other Christians who are truly born again Christians. Now, I'm not talking about we don't correct false doctrine that's blatant and dangerous. But let me go on and tell you right now, nobody is going to hell over celebrating Christmas. Can I go ahead and tell you that right now, Torah terrorist? I know some of you think you're going to hell. We're going to hell if we eat bacon. Rob Skiba, the late Rob Skiba, that was one of the last things he taught. You eat bacon, you go to hell. Sorry, that's not New Testament. That's not Bible. If you don't want to eat bacon, don't eat bacon. But don't start condemning people to hell that eat bacon. You see what I'm saying? This is where it gets ridiculous. If you want a Christmas tree, let me tell you something. It's a decoration. It isn't an idol. I hadn't carved it into an Ashtoreth or a Baal. It's a decoration. I have lots of decorations in my house. I have decorations in my office. They're not idols that I bow down to, worship, or pray to, or have carved out to me. This is what's insane. So I'm just going to tell some of these Torah tears, I relax, right? And just realize that, guess what? We can be Christians, born again, credible Christians, and we don't have to do it your way. You hear me? It's ridiculous. Well, that was for somebody out there. That was free this morning. But let's go. Let's get started. Part three. We got a lot to get through. We have a lot of scriptures, so hopefully we can keep up here. The mountain of God in the north, paradise and Christmas. Let me tell you, I didn't know when the Lord led me to get back to this that I would find so much more stuff. But today we're going to try to get through some of the Olof Jensen story and some of the things that I found around it. I have been getting books from the 1800s that are amazing. Some are in the Harvard Library that are not there anymore. But it's interesting because what we're learning here. But let's go through some scriptures again. I want you to see something. First, just lay out a principle. Because there's some people think we shouldn't get into this kind of thing. And others think, are loving it. And, you know, there's just all kinds of, everybody's got their opinions. And we know what opinions are, right? But here's what the Lord says, all right? He said, it is the glory of God to conceal a thing, but the honor of kings to search out the matter. Now, I shared this, I think, last week or the week before, but I forgot the verse next to it. It says, the heaven for height and the earth for depth and the hearts of kings is unsearchable. I thought that was interesting that went right to it, talking about, you know, yeah, we will never know all the things about heaven, but we will never know all the things about what's under the earth either until that day. But it's interesting that those two things are tied together. Of course, the Bible says here, the Lord God will do nothing, but he revealeth his secret unto his servants, the prophets. God has secrets. He has things that he hides. He has things that he covers up. He has things that are clearly in the word that he will keep us from seeing until it's time for us to see. That's the way he works. There's pieces of this puzzle. In fact, this book right here, why it says that we are to rightly divide the word of God. Why? Because it's a puzzle. And he doesn't always put every piece in the same spot, and that's why you have to study to show yourself approved, because you have to take those pieces and put them together. And sometimes it takes years of study to put different pieces together, because you have to get one truth, and then you build upon that, and you learn from that truth, makes you look in another place, and you build upon it. And this is why it's so important to study the Bible for yourself. Notice I didn't say read. Reading the Bible and studying the Bible are two completely different things. Also, there is such thing as praying for, as Ephesians 1 says, the spirit of wisdom and revelation. And I'm going to show you what revelation is. But revelation is when the Holy Spirit uncovers truth to you, not new truth that's not in the Bible, but things that you haven't seen or you haven't understood or haven't made sense. Sometimes it hadn't made sense to the church for centuries. And all of a sudden, we begin to see it because the Holy Spirit is shining light on it. He's revealing it. That's the spirit of wisdom and revelation when he begins to uncover truth. He says here in Proverbs 3:32, the froward is an abomination to the Lord, but his secret is with the righteous. Oh, see, the Lord likes to reveal things, right? Let's see a few more here. I love this one. And the disciples came and said unto him, why speakest thou unto them in parables? And he answered them, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. And I thought this was interesting because I've always read this differently until just this week. But notice when he says, it's given to you to know the mysteries. That's the hidden things, the secret things of the kingdom of God. Things that have been covered up, things that haven't been understood. He says, given to you. If you're going to be a true disciple of Jesus, then that is something given to you. But again, you have to seek it out. You have to search it out. But he says right after that, for whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. And whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away even that which he has. What's interesting is the person that loves God, that's hungry for God, is going to be seeking for revelation and understanding in his word about everything. They're not going to be satisfied. They're going to go from Genesis to Revelation. They're going to be hungry. They're going to be thirsty. They're going to be pursuing. And I thought what's interesting is that the more you study and the more God reveals to you, the more he can reveal to you. Because like I said, truth builds upon truth. But if you stop studying and you're not crying out for growth and understanding and revelation in the Word of God, then what's going to happen to you is you're going to get dry. You're going to dry up. And then eventually, if you don't begin to pursue him as you should, you're going to have taken away from you even what you have. And that's when deception comes in and takes away truth that you have. So you're either moving forward with Jesus or you're going to end up moving backwards. It's the way it is. This is why denominations, there are denominations that started out on fire for God that are now dead. It's this reason right here. I like this one right here. Psalm 25:14. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him. How do you know somebody fears the Lord? The person that fears the Lord departs from evil. The person that fears the Lord repents of sin. It says, and he will show them his covenant. Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God. Now, this is when God revealed Nebuchadnezzar's dream and the interpretation. And Daniel said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his, and he changeth the times and seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding. I like this. He says he gives knowledge to them that know understanding. Meaning, you have, you get more. You start losing, you're going to lose all. He says he revealeth the deep and secret things. Somebody say that right there. He revealeth the deep and secret things. He knoweth what is in the darkness, and the light dwelleth with him. I just thought it was important to give you some scriptures today. And this is something that when I started putting this together for part three really stood out to me. When Jesus said here, for nothing is secret that shall not be made manifest. Meaning everything of his that has been kept secret, he promised to reveal. Well, now that we're toward the end of the age, we're nearing the Great Tribulation, the second coming of Jesus, where all prophecies are going to be fulfilled. He's going to say, it is done, it's finished. That means everything that's left hidden must be revealed. And he says, neither there's anything hid that shall not be known or come abroad. And he says it again in this way in Luke, for there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, neither hid that shall not be known. And then he says this about the ministers. Fivefold ministers of the gospel, he says this. He says that we are ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. So I say, well, you should just preach the gospel. No, I shouldn't just preach Jesus died for your sins and rose from the dead. That's not the only thing we're to preach. I am a steward of the mysteries of God. That means creation. That means the second coming, that means Bible prophecy, that means redemption, that means healing, that means deliverance, that means every truth of Scripture. That's why when Paul told Ephesus, he said, I have kept nothing back. I have not shunned to declare unto you the whole counsel of God. I kept nothing back that was profitable to you. Well, folks, you know what's profitable? Paul told Timothy, all Scripture is profitable. For doctrine. Oh. I got some people saying, well, it doesn't matter to me, the shape of the earth. It should matter to you what God says it is. And you either accept God's version or you accept the world's version. It's that simple. And it's that simple with everything. You accept God's version of it or you accept the world's version. You can't have it both ways. Somebody say amen or oh me. Here's what the term mysteries in the Bible, that term there, look at that, general mysteries, religious secrets confided only to the initiated, not to the ordinary mortals. Hidden or secret thing, not obvious to the understanding of God, the secret counsels which govern God in dealing with the righteous. So you could just go on. I mean, just hidden things. Look at that. Hidden things, secret, mystery, not obvious to the understanding is what this word says. Now, here's another thing. You say, why is God revealing these things, like about creation now, about the North Pole, about Antarctica and all this stuff? He says, but as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things that, which God hath prepared for them that love him, but God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. See, it's not that we haven't seen some of these things, but God is revealing them by his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. And he says here, 1 Corinthians 14, now listen to this. Now, brethren, if I come unto you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you, except I shall speak unto you by revelation, or by knowledge, or by prophesying, or by doctrine? Notice that these are different. You understand? This one thing, I can come and teach you something that I have learned by knowledge. Okay? Then there's something that comes by revelation, meaning God has uncovered it to your understanding. Now, in this process, for instance, this mountain of God in the north, there are things that I have learned by knowledge, by studying, and during my study time, the Holy Spirit's come on me and just opened up and revealed some things. All right? But it's not weird to see things in the Word of God that we hadn't seen before. You start, that's why these dead denominations, oh, Lord God, what are they talking about over there? Why are they talking about the North Pole? Well, why are you talking about dealing with stress at work when people are in fornication and adultery in your church? I don't know what you're doing either. But see, we already dealt with that in our church, so we can move on to something deeper. You see what I'm saying? They better handle their own business, right? But revelation. So see, you can come by revelation. He says it down here. Now, how is it, brother, when you come together? Every one of you hath a psalm, a doctrine, which would be just a straight teaching, like a systematic teaching of a doctrine through the word, or hath a tongue, or hath a revelation, an interpretation. For instance, last week, the thing about the 144,000, that was a revelation. That was the Holy Spirit came on me, and he opened my understanding. It was like, ah. Now, there are people who say, well, I don't believe that. I don't agree with you. I don't care. That's what God revealed to me. You can believe it. You can not believe it. I don't really care. Right? Get your own revelation then. Right? All right? I brought mine. You judge it according to what? The Scriptures. All right? Now, let's keep going here. That's what he says. That's what's interesting. The word revelation here is the apocalypsis. It means laying bare, making naked, a disclosure of truth. I love that. Concerning things before unknown at times. So there are things hidden. Remember God talked about things hidden from the foundation of the world? Remember? And then when Jesus came on the scene, he said he was speaking things that were kept secret from the foundation of the world. Well, God is revealing things now to us. And there it is. I'm gonna go on through these because we got a lot to cover. But there it is. A disclosure of truth, instruction concerning divine things before unknown. So a revelation, again, is to uncover things that aren't really being covered, aren't really known, right? Now let's look. We're going to start. And here's a scripture I found that's very interesting. Believe it or not, another reference to the north. And we'll give you, I'll explain this. But this is Job 23, 2 through 10. And this is Job, in verse 1 just says, and Job answered. But it says, even today is my complaint bitter, my stroke is heavy, then my groaning. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his seat. So Job is like, God seems to be far away from me. I'm going through this terrible trial, and I can't seem to find him. He said, I would order my cause before him. I would fill my mouth with arguments. I would know the words which he would answer me and understand what he would say to me. Will he plead against me with his great power? No, but he would put strength in me. There the righteous might dispute with him. So should I be delivered forever from my judge. He says, behold, I go forward, but he is not there. And I am backward, but I cannot perceive him. On the left hand, where he doth work. Anybody's ever seen this before? On the left hand where he doth work. Now that ought to make you just scratch your head and go, what's he talking about? I'll show you in a second. on the left hand where he is working, behold, but I cannot behold him. He hideth himself on the right hand that I cannot see him. But he knoweth the way that I take, and when he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. When he says here, though, I go forward, he's not there. Backward, I cannot perceive him. On the left hand, though, is where he does work. And on the right hand, I cannot see him. But the left hand, where he doth work. Now, why would he say that? Well, let's find out. Here's the Strong's. To the Hebrew here. Notice what it says. Outline of biblical usage. The left hand, the left side, left hand. North as one faces east. Then he says this here. It goes on. Strong's. Notice the Strong's definition says through the idea of wrapping up properly dark, i.e., somebody read it for me. The north. That's not just, we can go not just in the Strong's, but the Brown Driver Briggs lexicon. Notice what it says. North wind. What here? The north. North. He's telling you, right? Here it is, the rest of it. Gets down there, north, on left of one facing the east. So that's what they're telling you right there. Here's the Jesenius. It just starts out with the north, right? And then, of course, down at the bottom of the Jesenius, the left hand or the north quarter. There you go. All right. So it's not just me. And we're going to get, there's some another scripture I found which has a direct reference to God working or moving or revealing things out of the north. We'll get to that in a minute. But we're going to deal with this today. Now, how many of you have already read Olaf Jensen, the Smoky God? You haven't? Sinners. Y'all need to repent. When did I first talk about this? 2015 or 2016? Did it start? Come on now. All right, it's time. Y'all need to read this. All right, but we're going to read a lot of it today. I knew that you hadn't, so that's why we're going to do a lot of it today. This was written by the neighbor of Olaf Jensen that he dictated this to, and it was published in 1908. The events happened in 1838 when they actually, him and his father, took their voyage to the north. I would encourage you to get this book. It is not fiction, even though they say it is. All right, now, here's what it says. It says, The Smoky God or a Voyage Journey to the Inner Earth is a book presented as a true account. Now, this is important. This book is presented as a true account. Anybody says, is it it's fairy tale or fiction? That's your opinion. But it's presented by the author, and the circumstances around which he presented this truth make me believe that it is a true account. Now, not only that is that there are things you're going to see in this that Olaf Jensen and his father, they were fishermen from Norway, and you're going to find out that they were not Christians at all. They were not even like lukewarm Christians. They worshipped Odin and Thor. They did not have Bible. They didn't read their Bible. This is what makes this account so amazing, because you would think that they would twist the story to fit the Norse mythology, but they did not. It fits Christian theology. Yet throughout the whole thing, they continue their dedication to Odin and Thor, all right? Which to me is just mind-blowing. Which to me tells me that these men had integrity to just tell you, well, here's what they said. Now, I think Admiral Byrd kept back some things that they said for his own reasons. But notice it says this is presented as a true account written by Willis George Emerson in 1908, which describes the adventures of Olaf Jensen, a Norwegian sailor who sailed with his father through an entrance to the Earth's interior at the North Pole. For 2 years, Jensen lived with the inhabitants of the underground network of colonies who, Emerson writes, were 12 feet tall, whose world was lit by a smoky central sun. Their capital city was said to be the original Garden of Eden. All right? Now, a Norseman and a worshiper of Odin and Thor would call it Asgard. They never called it Asgard. They called it Eden. All right? Why? Because the people there told them it was Eden. This is in the author's foreword. It says, according to Olaf Jensen, in the beginning of this world of ours was created solely for the within world, where are located four great rivers, the Euphrates, the Pison, the Gihon, and the Hiddekel. The same names of rivers, when applied to streams on the outside surface of the earth, are purely traditional from the antiquity beyond the memory of man. On the top, now remember this, on the top of a high mountain near the fountainhead of these four rivers, Olaf Jensen, the Norseman, claims to have discovered the long-lost Garden of Eden, the veritable navel of the earth, and to have spent over 2 years studying and reconnecting with this marvelous within-land, exuberant and stupendous plant life and abounding with giant animals, a land where the people lived to be centuries old after the order of Methuselah and other Bible characters, a region where one quarter of the inner surface is water and three quarters land, where there are large oceans, many rivers and lakes, where the cities are superlative in construction and magnificence, and where modes of transportation are far in advance of ours, as with our boasted achievements in advance of the inhabitants of the darkest Africa. Now, some of this may be hard, but I did it as quickly as I could. He said, my father was a man fully 6 feet three and weighed over 15 stone, a typical Norseman of the most rugged sort, capable of more endurance than any other man I have ever known. He possessed the gentleness of a woman in tender little ways, yet his determination and willpower were beyond description. His will admitted no defeat. I love that. This is a man's man there, but he wasn't a cruel man. He says, I was in my 19th year when we started on what proved to be our last trip as fishermen, and which resulted in a strange story which shall be given to the world, but not until I have finished my earthly pilgrimage. He says, I dare not allow the facts as I know them to be published while I am living, for fear of further humiliation, confinement, and suffering. First of all, I was put in irons by the captain of the whaling vessel that rescued me, for no other reason than I told of the truth about the marvelous discoveries my father and myself. But this was far from being the end of my tortures. After 4 years and 8 months absence, I reached Stockholm, only to find my mother had died the previous year, and the property left by my parents in the possession of my mother's people, but it was once made over to me. All might have been well had I erased from my memory the story of our adventure and my father's terrible death. Finally, on one day, I told the story to my uncle, Gustav Osterlund, a man of considerable property, and urged him to fit out an expedition for me to make another voyage to the strange land. At first, I thought he favored my project. He seemed interested and invited me to go before certain officials and explain to them, as I had to him, the story of our travels and discoveries. Imagine my disappointment and horror when, upon the conclusion of my narrative, certain papers were signed by my uncle, and without warning, I found myself arrested and hurried away to dismissal and fearful confinement in a madhouse where I remained for 28 years long. Tedious, he said, frightful years of suffering. 28 years for telling this story. So he determined that he would not tell this story until he was on his deathbed. Now think about this. This man just tells a story and he gets put in an insane asylum for 28 years. But he is determined that the world will have this. He's just not going to do it in his lifetime. Now what does that tell you? Does he think it's true? Does this sound like just he's trying to make up a fairy tale? I don't think so. This is where he talks about his father and where they started, but they ended up making their home in Stockholm, Sweden. And he says, I remember that we left Stockholm in our fishing sloop on the third day of April 1829 and sailed to the southward, leaving Gotland Island to the left in Oli Island, or O-L-E, I don't know, Oland, I guess, island to the right. A few days later, we succeeded in doubling San Homer Point and made our way through, which separates Denmark from the Scandinavian coast. In due time, we put at the town of Kristiansand, where we rested 2 days and started around the Scandinavian coast to the westward, bound for the Lofoten Islands. My father was in high spirits, because of the excellent and gratifying returns we had from our last catch by marketing at Stockholm instead of selling at one of the seafaring towns along the Scandinavian coast. He was especially pleased with the sale of some ivory tusks. Now, this is important. Ivory tusks that they found, and I'm going to show you where these places are, on the west coast of Franz Josef Island, okay, during one of their northern cruises. So this is a place, Joseph's Island or whatever it is very far north at this point. Matter of fact, it's one of the last regular land you see before you're into getting very close to the North Pole. So this is somewhere that they traveled regularly. He says, we put in at Hammerfest latitude. And look, at this point, they're already at 71 degrees latitude. All right? The North Pole is at 90 degrees latitude. They're not far away. It says, a few days rest. We remained there for 1 week, laying in some extra supply of provisions, several casks of drinking water, and then sailed towards Spitsbergen. All right? So they went through some pretty rough water. It says, we arrived at Spitsbergen on the 23rd of June. All right. And then, of course, a strong wind came from the southwest, and my father said we had better take advantage of it and tried to reach Franz Josef Island. And, of course, they go on for several days. We sailed along the rocky coast of Franz Josef Island, favoring a wind came up. Now, they were still seeing numerous icebergs, but they were in open water far to the west of us. However, were ice packs, and still farther westward, ice appeared. So they're still seeing ice, but they were headed, what does it say? Directly to the north, lay open water. So let's look at a map real quick and see where they went. All right, that's actually the rocky coast. He says, we sailed along the rocky coast of Franz Josef Island. That's it right there. So that's what they were looking at. It says, a favoring wind came and enabled us to make the west coast, and after sailing 24 hours, we came to a beautiful inlet. We could hardly believe that it was, now listen to what he says. One could hardly believe it was the Northland. The place was green with growing vegetation, and while the area did not comprise more than 1 or 2 acres, yet the air was warm and tranquil. It seemed to be at that point where the Gulf Stream's influence is most keenly felt. He said, on the east coast were numerous icebergs, yet here we were in open water far to the west of us. However, there were ice packs still farther westward. So he tells you, we still have some ice, but it's amazingly warm. At this point where they are should be ice, nothing but ice. Now let's look at where they traveled from here. All right, it's going to be kind of hard to see this, but this is down here. If you can see down here, this is Norway and Sweden. This begins, actually, the Arctic Circle right here. So when he says they sailed from here, they sailed up to Spitsbergen. They sailed here. Then they that's where they resupplied, and they sailed up to Franz Josef Island along this coast and then made their way to the northwest. All right? That's what he's saying. There should not be, especially once they sailed past here for over a day, he said we should not be in open water. All right? There gives you a little better picture. There's Norway and Sweden up here. Spitsbergen is here in these islands. Franz Josef is here. You see where they are at Franz Josef? And there's the North Pole. You see how close they are already? This is and this Franz Josef Island and Spitsbergen, they went to these places regularly. So it's not like this was some big deal back then. It was a big deal to push beyond Franz Josef Island there. And they decided to do it, risking their lives, of course. There's some more maps to show you. There it is again. So from here, they sailed up here to here and then here. Does that help you get a picture? All right. He says, my father, just like I told you a minute ago, he said, my father was an ardent believer in Odin and Thor and had frequently told me they were gods who came from far beyond the north wind. Again, so his religion, Odin and Thor, Asgard, the north. It wouldn't have been about Eden and the god Jehovah of the Bible from this man. He says, there was a tradition, my father explained, that still farther northward was a land more beautiful than any mortal man had ever known, and that it was inhabited by the chosen. Now, here's what's interesting. In every culture, whether it be Norse culture, Indian culture, you could go on down, Chinese, Japanese. In every culture, they have a story about a land in the north, paradise. Some of them is Shambhala, Shangri-La. Y'all heard these terms. Maru. Right? Well, think about it. There's a new movie. Anybody seen the new trailer for the movie Troll? Yeah, see, Troll is basically a mountain. He's hiding as a mountain. We could get into that because there's evidence or there's talk about some of the mountain ranges being old petrified giants that died. But the Titans. It's some interesting stuff. But regardless, the new movie Troll, but one of the lines in the trailer of the new movie, this monstrous, huge creature, says that there's little truth in all fairy tales or ancient myths. And I was like, yep, this is true. Anyway, just showing you that right there. Of course, he goes on to say, my youthful imagination was fired by the ardor, zeal, and religious fervor of my good father. And I exclaimed, why not sail to this goodly land? The sky is fair, the wind is favorable, and the sea open. So, boom, they took off and did it. And they got definitely favorable wind. They were moving at a tremendous amount of speed. They talked about this. They were in open sea. Now, listen to this. He says, they got through many narrow places. It was very difficult, many icebergs still. He said, on the third day, we came to an island. Its shores were washed by open sea. My father determined to land and explore for a day. The new land was destitute of timber, but we found large accumulation of driftwood on the northern shore. Some of the trunks of the trees were 40 feet long, 2 feet in diameter. So here they're up in a place where there's not supposed to be any land, y'all. Except on the north side of this island, there's all this driftwood timber, massive timber. But aliens drop it off? No. Anyway, they finally ate. I'm trying to get through it quick, but y'all need to read the story. Now, they got through a terrible storm and lost most of their provisions. They lost most of their food and almost all their water. They talk about this. And again, his father's talking more about Odin and Thor. But so they go through this storm, right? And he says, I tried to forget my thirst by busying myself with bringing up some food and an empty vessel from the hold. Reaching over the side rail, I filled the vessel with water for the purpose of laving my hands and face. To my astonishment, the water came in contact with my lips. I could taste no salt. I was startled by the discovery. Father, I fairly gasped, the water, it is fresh. What, Olaf? Exclaimed my father, glancing hastily around. Surely you are mistaken. There is no land. See, for fresh water in the middle of the ocean, there must be land somewhere. And his father, who is a very experienced Norse fisherman, goes, wait a minute, fresh water? There can't be fresh water because there's no land around here. Guess what that meant? They were near land. And he says, there's no land. You are going mad. But taste it, I cried. Thus he made the discovery that the water was indeed fresh, absolutely so, without the least briny taste or even the suspicion of a salty flavor. So it wasn't even river and ocean water mix. I mean, it was fresh water. So guess what they've just entered into, and they don't realize it? They have made it into one of those rivers in the north. They don't know it yet, but they've made their way into it. And thus we made the discovery that the water was indeed fresh, absolutely so, without the least briny taste. He said, my father declared it was a heavenly dispensation of mercy from the gods Odin and Thor. He's pretty well devoted, right? He says, we were almost beside ourselves with joy, but hunger bade us end and enforce fast. Now that we had found fresh water in the open sea, what might not be expect this strange latitude where the ship had never sailed and the splash of an oar had never been heard. We had scarcely appeased our hunger when a breeze began filling the idle sails. Glancing at the compass, we found the northern point pressing hard against the glass. In response to my surprise, my father said, I have heard of this before. It is what they call the dipping of the needle. Now, they are now so close to the North Pole that the compass is starting to go crazy. It's starting to dip and not... It can't control itself, right? This has happened to every Arctic explorer that got close. All right? And I'm talking about all kinds. We'll talk about this more in a minute. But notice he said that as they got into this open water, I thought this was interesting because he said, I frequently lay down on the bunker of our little sloop and looked far up into the blue dome of the sky. And notwithstanding, the sun was shining far away in the east, and I always saw a single star overhead. For several days, when I looked for this star, it was always there directly above us. So they were directly underneath the North Star, Polaris. So every time he's looking at stars, right there. So we know where they were. He's just by saying that, we know where he is. He says, one day soon after this, so that again, they sail for another day, or several days. He said, I felt exceedingly drowsy and fell into a sound sleep, but it seemed that I had almost immediately was aroused by my father's vigorous shaking of me by the shoulder, saying, Olaf, awaken, there is land in sight. I sprang to my feet, oh, joy unspeakable. There, far in the distance, yet directly in our path, were lands jutting boldly out into the sea. The shoreline stretched far away to the right of us. As far as the eye could see, all along the sandy beach were waves breaking into choppy foam, receding, then going forward again. The banks were covered with trees and vegetation. I cannot express my feelings of exultation at this discovery. My father stood motionless with his hand on the tiller, looking straight ahead, pouring out his heart in thankful prayer and thanksgiving to the gods Odin and Thor. In the meantime, a net which we found in stowage had been cast, and we caught a few fish to add it to our dwindling stock of provisions. Now notice he says, they see this place of vegetation, trees. They're extreme. They're as far north just about as you can be. Then he says, we sailed for 3 more days. So they're getting there. We sailed for 3 days along the shoreline, then came to the mouth of a ford or river of immense size. It seemed more like a great bay. Into this we turned our fishing craft. Now, what? This is just amazing here. He says, by the assistance, the direction being slightly northeast of south, by the assistance of a fretful wind that came to our aid about 12 hours out of every 24, we continued to make our way inland into what afterward proved to be a mighty river, which we learned was called by the inhabitants the Hiddekel. We continued our journey for 10 more days. So they got into that river. So where are they headed for 10 more days? To the middle. Mm-hmm. They talked about the water that had become fresh. And then he says this. He says that we lost no time replenishing our cask. We continued to sail farther up the river when the wind was favorable. Along the banks, great forest, miles in extent, could be seen stretching away from the shoreline. The trees were of enormous size. We landed after anchoring near a sandy beach. We waded ashore and were rewarded by finding a quantity of nuts that were very palatable and satisfying to hunger, and a welcome change from our monotony of stock provisions. Here we go. Monotony, I should say. Here we go. Now, here he says it was the 1st of September, so over 5 months they had been at sea, leaving from Stockholm. Suddenly, we're frightened out of our wits by hearing in the far distance the singing of people. Very soon thereafter, we discovered a huge ship gliding down the river directly toward us. Those aboard were singing in one mighty chorus that was echoing from bank to bank, sounded like 1,000 voices filling the whole universe with quivering melody. The accompaniment was played with stringed instruments, unlike our harps. They spoke to us in a very strange language. It was a larger ship than we had ever seen and was differently constructed. So at this particular time, our sloop was becalmed and not far from the shore. The bank of the river, covered with mammoth trees, rose up several hundred feet in beautiful ashen. We seemed to be on the edge of some primeval forest that doubtless stretched far inland. The immense craft paused, and almost immediately a boat was lowered. 6 men of gigantic stature rowed to our little fishing sloop. They spoke to us in a strange language. We knew from their manner, however, they were not unfriendly. They talked a great deal among themselves, and one of them laughed immoderately, as though in finding us a queer discovery had been made. One of them spied our compass, and it seemed to interest them more than any other part of our sloop. Finally, the leader motioned and asked if we were willing to leave our craft and go aboard their ship. And his father said, "What say you, my son?" asked my father. "They cannot do any more than kill us." "They seem to be kindly disposed," I replied, "although what terrible giants. They must be the select six of the kingdom's crack regiment. They just look at their great size." So he talks about this, and he talks about how they were dressed. They are fully 12 feet in height. They wore full beards, not particularly long, but were seemingly short cropped. They had mild and beautiful faces, exceedingly fair, with ruddy complexions. The hair of some of them were black, others sandy, still others yellow. The captain, as designated the dignitary in command of the great vessel, was fully a head taller than any of his companions. The women averaged 10 to 11 feet in height. Their features were especially regular and refined, while their complexion was of a most delicate tint, heightened by a healthful glow. He said, "Both men and women seemed to possess that particular case of manner which we deem a sign of good breeding. Notwithstanding their huge statures, there was nothing about them suggesting awkwardness. As I was a lad in only my 19th year, I was doubtless looked upon as a true Tom Thumb. My father, 6 feet three, did not lift the top of his head above the waistline of these people." Now, I'm going to get into this more, but his father said, "This is the fulfillment of the tradition told me by my father and my father's father, and still back for many generations of our race. This is absurdly the land beyond the north wind. We seemed to make such an impression on the party that we were given specially into the charge of one of the men, Jules Galdea, and his wife, for the purpose of being educated in their language. And we, on our part, we were just as eager to learn." So anyway, they start spending powerful time. They go back up the river. And then he talks about, "In the meantime, we had lost sight of the sun's rays, but we found a radiance within emanating from a dull red sun, which had already attracted our attention, now giving out white light, seemingly from a cloud bank far away from us. It dispensed greater light than two full moons," and so on. He just goes on to talk about this, and says it was the smoky god of the inner world. Now, let me say this. I believe what God is doing there is say, well, God made one sun and one moon. I believe that, and the stars. But when the children of Israel left Egypt, what did he do for them in the wilderness? He manifested himself as what? By day, a pillar of a cloud by day, and fire by night. And I believe he is simply just manifesting himself here as they so need him. All right. Now, I'm going to skip through some of this because, again, I was just putting some of this in here. There's just so much here. I could spend a morning doing this, but I don't want to. He talks about they were at the city of Jehu. They had electricity. This is before there was electricity. And they had electricity there. And he said the domes of the public buildings were of gold. He said they had great vineyards, agriculture. They appeared to be the principal occupation of the people appeared to be agriculture. The hillsides were covered in vineyards. The valleys were devoted to growing grain. I never saw such a display of gold. Yeah, Trump would like this place. I mean, you could go on down the line. They talked about the city they were in, the city of Jehu, and talked about the vegetation that grows there. He said the great redwood trees of California would be considered underbrush to the trees there. Now, what's interesting about that is that the book of Ezekiel talks about the trees of Eden. So, again, how does a worshiper of Odin and Thor would know, first of all, that there's a place in the north, that there's a city there called Eden, or that there's massive trees there? They wouldn't know any of this unless, of course, they read their Bible, which I don't think they do. And most of us didn't even know that read our Bibles for many years. I remember reading Ezekiel, never really paying attention to the massive trees being beneath the earth in Eden, but it is. But he says, we heard much there. Now, they're in a city called Jehu, and we heard much of a city called Eden, but were kept at Jehu for an entire year. By the end of that time, we had learned to speak fairly well the language of this strange race of people. Our instructors, Jules Galdea and his wife, exhibited a patience that was truly commendable. One day an envoy from the ruler at even came to see us, and for two whole days my father and myself were put through a series of surprising questions. They wished to know from whence we came, what sort of people dwelt without, what God we worshipped, our religious beliefs, the mode of living in our strange land, and a thousand other things. Now, people are going to say, who do you think these people are? Now, I'm going to have to get more into that in part four, okay? But let me just suffice it to say that I do believe they are not human, okay? Now, there could be humans there, just like they went there, and they were offered the opportunity to stay, okay? So we could be dealing with both, and I believe, and I'm going to explain later, what the Bible talks about is a class of angels called the sons of God. Now, the sons of God are so physical in their being. They're basically like what we would call, we might not call them angels. We would call them more living creatures. But remember, God has, he says he has angels that are ministering spirits. He has cherubim. He has seraphim. He has living creatures that have four faces. I mean, God's got some different stuff. But he talks about in Job the sons of God being there when creation, right? And then he says also about the morning stars. So he at creation, he talks about two different types of created beings that he has. One he called the sons of God, and one he called the morning stars. So just there you have two different. And he says it was the sons of God, that class of angels. The word angel simply means messenger or sent one, right? So it doesn't necessarily tell us the stature, and we can't say all angels are just spirits, or are all angels or all supernatural beings, they're all just spirit form, because the Genesis 6 is very clear that there were angels called the sons of God who rebelled against God and were so human-like that they were able to have sexual relations with human women and create offspring. Okay? So to me, and I'm going to explain this more next week, to me, these sons of God are very much like us, but they're not human. So that would still put them in an angelic realm. Now, think about this. If you had the sons of God, a type of angel that I believe ruled in kingdoms here before Adam and Eve, I'm going to explain all that next week. If we have that class of angels, and then there was a rebellion, not all, remember, only one-third of the angels went with Lucifer, Satan, Hallel. So there were some of these sons of God who did not rebel. Well, they couldn't go to heaven because they were made very physical, human-like beings, and they couldn't roam the earth. So, and they were righteous, so they were put where they would be safe and where we would be safe. All right? Again, God concealing a thing, hiding a thing. Now, you say, well, it says Olof Jensen and them talk about these angels or these beings living for 800 years or whatever and dying. Well, there's also a scripture that talks about the gods, small g, the sons of God, the gods. And it talks about, he says, that they would end up dying like men. Now, I want to show you something about, we find out about angels. Angels seem to be very curious. And here's what 1 Peter says. 1 Peter, he's talking about Jesus dying for us, and I don't know why there's, I got something in the middle there. But anyway, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify and testify beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. So he's talking about the prophets and how God revealed things to the Old Testament prophets. He said, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which we are now reported to you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Now see, the angels are really perplexed and curious about us because we're not like them. Okay? Now, somehow we're made completely different in the very image of God and called literally his children. Now, to them, they're like, so what I'm saying is they're not in need of salvation like we are. And so they don't have the same relationship with God that we have coming from sin and being convicted and being born again. All of that is just this mystery to them. They're just like, what is this? Right? Which is why I believe, let's back up, they were so asking them questions. What religion are you? What are you into? What are you all about? Because guess what? Angels are not God. They're not all-knowing beings. So they learn just like we do. Okay? So they were questioning. So angels like to look into these things. And here's what's interesting, and this makes a lot of sense. I'm going to explain something to you in a minute, too, about this. But if we look up where it says the angels desire to look into these things, notice it says, the Strong's says, to set the heart upon, to long for, to lust after, rightfully or otherwise. Meaning, you can have a good desire or it can be a bad desire. Well, some of the angels stayed in their course of what they were supposed to be, and others did not. They became the fallen angels, all right? But notice it says that they are very, and it's just interesting, they are very interested in what we experience with God. And that's kind of mind-blowing. But notice it says that they, down here, the Thayer's Greek lexicon says, the desire to keep turned upon a thing, to set one's heart upon, to have desire for, long for, to lust after. And I thought, isn't it interesting? How many of you remember the movie City of Angels, Nicolas Cage? Right? Remember, he was sent to look after, he kind of watched over whoever Meg Ryan's character was, remember? And he basically fell in love with her and desired to have a human experience of being a human and being in love and having a wife. He desired that. And then there was a way for him. Remember, he went up on a building. He had to go up on a building and fall off of it. Fall. And when he fell, he woke up very human. All right? I have believed for a long time that God told the angels, even before he created the heavens and the earth and mankind, that he told them what he was going to do with us. And they have always been a little jealous. And that some of them decided they wanted to be more like us, and God permitted it. Those are the sons of God, angels. Okay? My belief, my revelation, you don't like it, it's okay. Nobody going to hell if you don't agree. All right? All right? Now, let's keep going here. Notice it says here, though, it says to look into, to look carefully into, to inspect curiously. So they're curious. They're very curious about us and about our relationship with God and how all that works. Now, I pulled this out, just wanted you to see it. I got to get through this quicker. Well, notice he said, the smoky God is the throne of their who? Jehovah. This is related in this book several times that they worship Jehovah. Now, what puzzled me and what bothered me about this, I thought, well, why wouldn't, if these are angelic beings, the sons of God, why wouldn't there be more talk of Jesus and salvation? And I thought to myself, well, angelic beings don't get saved life like us. It's not that their loyalty is not to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but they're not going to be as Jesus focused, say, as we are, though they worship Jesus and all this stuff. I just think it was to show us that they were not us, okay? But just remember, and as I said to a Jewish Mossad agent one time that was in ransacking my luggage, I told her, I quoted Psalm 53, and I told her, Jesus is Jehovah. See, Jesus is God in the flesh. And, you know, Yahweh, Jehovah, either way you want to say it, he says, I am the first and the last. And what does Jesus say over and over again? I am the first and the last. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I mean, he says it over and over again. It's clear. There will be a son, but his name will be called what? Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. I mean, goodness, one of the truths of the birth of Jesus Christ is who he is. He's not just the Son of God. He's the Son of God because he became a human. The human side of him is the Son. But he is fully, the Bible is clear, Colossians, he is the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Jesus is not just a man. He did not have a beginning. He did not have an origin. He is the eternal God who chose to become a man. Okay? But what's interesting, again, would devoted, ardent worshipers of Odin and Thor, if they were trying to twist the story to you, not say they found Asgard and Odin and Thor, or a people that worshipped Odin and Thor? No, they found in this place, a place called Eden, and this people that were there, the inhabitants, worshipped Jehovah. That's direct name of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of the Bible. Now, that's what makes this, to me, most interesting. Because, see, the United States government did not have anything over Olaf Jensen's head like they did Admiral Byrd. He wasn't an American. And he was on his deathbed. And he said, here, you can have the story now because they can't do anything else to me. And still on his deathbed, he was still a worshiper of Odin and Thor, which is sad. But I think it actually lends credibility to the story that this wasn't Christian bias. You hear me? This is why, again, I'm telling you, I think you have a legitimate story. Now, I could go into this. He talks about the conveyance. Let me go back here. Now, and we need to read it. He said, because I got something for you. I may just get to this one last point, because we got to find out what chariots are. All right. He says here that after we'd given an account of ourselves to the emissaries from the central seat of government in the intercontinent, my father had in his crude way drawn maps, da 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 da, shown divisions of land. He says we were taken overland to the city of Eden. So this is when they go. And they said they were in a conveyance different from anything we have in Europe or America. This vehicle was doubtless some electrical contrivance. And it was noiseless. It ran on a single rail in perfect balance. So some type of maglev technology here. He says the vehicle was doubtless some electrical, and he goes on to the rate of speed. He said that the trip was made at a high rate of speed. We were carried up hills and down vales, across valleys, along the sides of steep mountains. He says the car seats were huge, comfortable affairs, very high above the floor. On top of each car were, listen to this, high-geared flywheels lying on their sides, which were so automatically adjusted that as the speed of the car increased, the high speed of these flywheels was geometrically increased. So he talks about these things carrying them, and I thought this was interesting because, you know, here's a picture of a flywheel. So what is that? Anybody knows anything about mechanics? A flywheel is a what? Somebody say it with me. Is a wheel within a wheel. Okay? Let's keep going. Now, so the flywheel is essentially a mechanical battery consisting of a mass rotating around an axis. It stores energy in the form of kinetic energy and works by accelerating a rotor to very high speeds, maintaining energy in the system. Now, what's interesting is I recently read an article about mercury and taking mercury and putting a electric and magnetic charges to mercury, and it can cause it to spin extremely high speeds. But regardless, this is what we have things like this with our drones. What's that? We have a wheel within a wheel, right? And so they started talking about this. Jules Gaudet explained to us that these revolving fan-like wheels on the top of the cars destroyed atmospheric pressure. Now, I love how they throw in, or what is generally understood by the term gravitation. No, Joule said atmospheric pressure. He did not say gravity. Remember that. These people, a lot of these people who explored the North, start trying to do it, and they're still trying to figure out how it works as the Earth is a sphere, and it doesn't work that way. And so, but they try to explain it like that. And so they'll try to explain it in terms, but notice that Jules, one of the inhabitants of the underworld there, said, no, it's the wheels destroys the atmospheric pressure. All right, now let me show you what he's talking about, atmospheric pressure. I just started looking into this, so I don't have the time. This would take a whole science class here. How many have heard of incoherent electrostatic acceleration? Anybody heard of that? Two people? All right. Basically, let's read this. Incoherent electrostatic acceleration is better alternative than gravity for describing why things fall, because it provides an explanation based on empirical evidence. With IEA, objects accelerate because of their interaction with electric fields, and their acceleration is determined by the magnitude of their charge. Conversely, gravity does not provide a real explanation as to why objects fall, instead relying on a force that is difficult to measure or observe. Additionally, incoherent electrostatic acceleration offers an alternative explanation for various phenomena such as Coulomb's law, Debye shielding, and other electrostatic effects. So basically, it's talking about the Earth has an electric charge. You have an electric charge, all right? And so the Earth's charge is, I think it says negative. And then the atmosphere at levels has different degrees of positive charge. And so what happens is anything that lifts up off the ground, okay, is automatically begins to be pushed back down, just like a magnet trying to bring you back to it, okay? And so different things have different charges. And again, this was asked to an artificial intelligence computer. This was an artificial intelligence definition. Okay? But like I said, we don't have time. What did I do with my click? Oh, there it is. We don't have time to do that. But I just wanted to point out the fact that he specifically said, didn't say gravity. He said atmospheric pressure. And we know we have atmospheric pressure as well. There's really three. Yep, gravity, got it. And this is another thing. You know, the idea. Let's just say this: the idea of gravity, that anything that has mass. Now, this is what they teach you: anything that has mass. Correct me if I'm wrong, Teacher, our PhD in physics. Don't they teach anything that has mass has gravitational attraction? Right, right. But if I set two steel ball bearings on a flat table side by side, maybe an inch apart. And I go on vacation for 3 months and come back, they're still going to be an inch apart unless there was an earthquake. There's not some kind of magical. See, this is what I'm saying. Gravity is just. In fact, I just saw one of the MIT physics professors. I have watched a video of him talking about this. He said that really their gravity only deals with things out in the universe, huge, massive things. He was talking about everything here. Is electromagnetism, everything. And so I'll bring that to you later. But that was, there's just so much. There's no, this whole thing, because this thing has mass, it attracts. Y'all been lied to in your school, I'm telling you. You've just been lied to. And just think about how stupid it is. You can't test this. But now if you take a magnet and turn the negative side to the positive side, what happens? Zip. Right? And if you, opposite, they push apart. They've actually, did I put this in here? Hold on. I maybe didn't, but, I didn't do it. But just to tell you this, I did a little looking, of course, in MIT and some other places. They're working on what they're calling a rover that will change the magnetic charge underneath them and actually shoot little ions out to make them levitate. And it's all done by changing the electrical charge. It has nothing to do with thrust. So they're admitting that these experiments and these things that they're trying to build now are admitting that if they change the charge underneath a vehicle, they can lift it up. Okay? So this is not just me making up stuff. All right? Now let's go to Ezekiel 1 real quick here, and I gotta do this. Give me 15 minutes, and I'll try to get through with this part. I'm not going to get near through this. All right, but this is important right here. All right. It says, now, this is Ezekiel 1. It came to pass in the 13th year, fourth month, he's by the river Chebar. The heavens are open. He saw the visions of God. Verse 4, he says, and I looked, and behold, when these visions began, he's in Babylon by the river Chebar. He said, where did the visions come from? Out of the north. Out of the north came, what, a whirlwind came out of the north, a great cloud, a fire enfolding itself, and brightness was about it, in the midst thereof the color of amber, and out of the midst of the fire. And out of the midst thereof came the likeness of four living creatures. Where did they come from? He says, out of the north. Why out of the north? Could have been anywhere. He said they had four faces, everyone had four wings. All right. So, whirlwind came out of the north. And he continues. He says, now as I beheld the living creatures, behold one wheel upon the earth by the living creatures with four faces. The appearance of the wheels and their work was like in the color of a beryl, and they had one likeness, and their appearance and their work. Notice he says their appearance and their work, meaning they looked like something, but they did something, right? He says was like a wheel in the middle of a wheel. Now, this has always puzzled me. Now, let's drop down, and he says this, verse 19, and when the living creatures went, the wheels went by them. And when the living creatures were lifted up from the earth, the wheels were lifted up. Wait a minute. So when the living creatures, which are some type of angelic being, when they were lifted up, the wheels were lifted up. Vice versa. So this has to do with them flying. All right? And he says, whithersoever the spirit was to go, they went. Thither was the spirit to go. The wheels were lifted up over against them, for the spirit of the living creature was in the wheels. Oh, my. All right. Spirit took me, and I heard a voice of a great rushing. Blessed be the glory of the Lord from this place. I heard also the noise of the wings of the living creatures that touch one another, and the noise of the wheels over against them, the noise of a great rushing. So the wheels and the wings of the creatures began to make this noise. And so the Spirit lifted me up and took me away. And I went in the bitterness and heat of my spirit, and the hand of the Lord was strong upon me. All right? So Ezekiel 10, he talks about the cherubs, when the wheels went by them. The cherubs was lifted up by their wings to mount from the earth. The same wheels also turned not from beside them. So what's interesting is that these wheels stay connected to them. All right? Now, let's read this. Come on now. Now let's go back to Psalm 68. Psalm 68 is a direct reference to the mountain of God. And he says the hill, which I showed you, the hill should be translated mountain. The mountain of God is as the hill of Bashan, as a high hill. Why leap you upon the high hills? This is the hill which the Lord desires to dwell in. Right? We found out from Enoch and other places that Zion, the mountain there in the north, is also a throne for him there. And then he makes this statement. The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels. Angels and chariots. Now, I'm pretty sure angels can probably fly without a chariot. But it doesn't matter. The Bible says they have chariots as well. And sometimes they ride in chariots. But what do these... See, we assume it says chariot. And we assume that that means something that looks like a pharaoh chariot with a horse pulling it. Now, that's not what it says they look like. Wheels within a wheel. Remember that. All All right. Of course, here it says the mountain of the Lord was full of horses around about, chariots of fire that was around about Elisha, right? He says, when the servant of the Lord saw the chariots of fire and the horses of fire, right? They did see horses in this, parted asunder. And what was he said? He went by a whirlwind into heaven. Same thing. Ezekiel saw the north a whirlwind. My father, the chariots of the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. The horseman just simply means the rider, a stretched out to a vehicle, not a single for mounting, a driver here. So a horseman is a driver. So he said, I saw the horseman, the driver, and the chariot. Now here's the word. When you look up in the Old Testament, the word for chariot is this word rekab. All right? Here's the outline of biblical usage, a team, a chariot. Notice it says right here, a millstone. Okay? I'm going to tell you why. Notice it says an upper millstone. Now, why is this in the definition of a chariot? Notice it says here. This is the Strong's definition from the Hebrew rekab, a vehicle. Somebody say a vehicle. A vehicle. He says a team, by extension, cavalry, by analogy, a rider, i.e., the upper millstone, chariot, upper millstone. Y'all see it keeps saying upper millstone. What's an upper millstone look like? Notice it says here in the Brown Driver Drink, it says, what is that? Chariot, millstone. Upper millstone. That's what a millstone looks like. It's actually a wheel within a wheel. Okay? And the top one spins. You pour the meal down the center. You spin it with a handle. That's what it looks like. He's saying that the chariots look like disc. Flying disc. Now, isn't that interesting? Isn't it interesting that this is something that Satan's going to use to deceive the world? Well, folks, the Bible says the chariot is an upper millstone. And all those are upper millstones. Look at that. Now, what does that look like if you saw that in the sky? Right. But look. There you go. Now, there have been people like that did the guy that did the stitching, that did the Chariots of the Gods way back in the 70s. They try to contend that the Bible stories are just nothing more than alien encounters, right? That it's not God Almighty and his angels or Satan and his angels, but that it's just aliens. So they're trying to twist this. But the truth is that you have God and his angels who have these chariots, and you have Satan and his fallen angels that have these chariots. Because just like any army, when it leaves, another army takes stuff with it. You know, Biden left $1 billion worth of our stuff. Well, guess what? The fallen angels, when they left, I believe they took some of their vehicles with them, and God allowed them to. And you have this war going on between the two. And sometimes we see them in our world. And this is what Admiral Byrd said he saw. He said he saw these. We spotted the city, and there's a strange type of aircraft off to the side. He said they are disc shaped and have a radiant quality to them. Radiant quality. Elisha would say, looks like fire, right? There's no contradiction here. Some people have been troubled by the fact that Admiral Byrd said he saw disc-shaped vehicles. Well, that's what the Bible says chariots are, disc-shaped upper millstone vehicles, all right? And then he goes into it. So I'm gonna have to stop here. I don't even know which one I'm on here, but There's just too much to do. But he goes on and he talks about this is when they go to meet the great high priest. And I'm going to talk about it. I'll say this. And this is something, again, this is just my opinion. Nobody's going to go to hell whether you believe it or you don't. But I have a thought that the high priest of this land may actually be Enoch. And I'll tell you why. In the book of Enoch, the angels begged him to intercede for them, to go to God and to try to get him to forgive them for their sin. So to the angels, they look to Enoch as a mediator or a high priest. Okay. Now you say, was Enoch that tall? Well, if you go on to read the story of Olaf Jensen, he said one of the things that was interesting there was that the heir there was charged with like something that gave you energy and life. He said he never felt better than the 2 years he lived there. Also, the tree of life is there. And the fruits of different trees that are going to give health to the nations. Right? So in a proper environment, we should be bigger, stronger, more healthy, and live really hundreds of years. That's God's original design for human beings. It was the sin, the evil that mankind just gave themselves over to in the days of Noah, where God said, that's it. I'm limiting their life to 120 years, no more. That's why, hey, you want to prove the Bible is true? Think about that. That was written by Moses thousands of years ago. Anybody here seen anybody live past 120 ever? No. Not since the flood. But before the flood, hundreds of years. Now, again, this is just my theory that it could be Enoch. Because he walked with God for 300 years, and God showed him all of this. And then God just took him. Where did he put him? See, before Jesus died on the cross, God didn't take men to live in heaven. They had to go. So that means when he took Enoch, who was fully alive as a man, he was probably taken to paradise and where he lived from then on. Now, is it possible that God could have taken him a wife there as well? It's very possible. It's very possible that there, that's why I'm saying, we could have both sons of God, angelic beings, and we could have humans there as well. So, I guess we'll have to finish up next week. Yes.
The Greek Septuagint says he was taken as if to heaven. It does not say, and the Greek churches teach Enoch did not go to heaven.
Wow. For those that didn't hear that, it says that the Greek Septuagint and the Greek churches say that it says Enoch, how do you say it?
As if
to heaven. Yeah, well, it would make sense. And remember when Moses died and God took the body and Satan argued about the body of Moses? Because basically, he was saying, hey, he's got to go down here. That's the rules. And then Michael just said, the Lord rebuke you, right? We don't know exactly whatever happened to Moses. But Moses may have ended up there as well, which is interesting if you think about it, because Enoch may actually be one of the two witnesses at the end. All right? So Elijah might be there. He was taken alive as well. And it says what he said. We've tried to warn the leaders of your world. What if the two witnesses come from there to warn the leaders of our world again at the very end, and then they kill them? And so that'd be the first time that Enoch and Elijah died as men. But they had to have been alive somewhere. And it makes more sense to me that it would be there as humans, as normal human beings, so that they could die again. Exactly. It's appointed unto men, yeah. Hey, how you doing? Good to have y'all. Ah, yeah. Well, I hope you guys have been blessed. Look, we went, believe it or not, that went by so quick. I mean, it's been an hour and a half, all right? So I'm trying to not to make these 2 hours long. Let's just put it this way. What the rest of this that I probably won't get into next week, but the rest of this, I do have the PowerPoint. We can put it somewhere. But I go into all the different, naming the different Arctic explorers who went very close to there and found the same. They didn't get into Eden, but they did find woolly mammoths. In fact, let me show you something. I got to go forward to one. I forgot one slide we got to show you. I don't remember the woolly mammoth. Hold on. So they find all these, right? They, you know, birds saw the woolly mammoth, the proof of them coming out of the rivers and around that region. I do have to show you this. This took a lot of work, y'all. Oh, and that's the climate change. They can't figure out what's going on. All right, so bird sees the woolly mammoth, right? Well, this is a clip from...
Are you guys having the same dream I am?
You've been living above an entire world. We didn't even know him.
Obviously, it has its own sound. We have been living above an entire world, and we didn't even know it. And isn't it interesting they have the woolly mammoths tell you this? See, the world elite, the satanic, Luciferian elite, first of all, they know the truth. Second of all, they are under God's rule that they have to disclose it and shout it from the rooftops. Well, there you go. That's just one. Y'all want to see it again? Let's see it again. All right, maybe I have to go this way.
Having the same dream I am?
You've been living above an entire world, and we didn't even know him.
Living under an entire world, living above, rather, an entire world, we didn't even know it. So, yeah, of course, now they try to twist some of this to the dinosaurs nonsense and all that stuff. And it hadn't been 65 million years, you guys, and there's no T-Rex with the short arms and all that stuff. No, that's all that's nonsense. But now they talked about, Jansen talks about seeing elephants there that were huge, that were 4 or 5 times the size of what we know. And, of course, woolly mammoths. Actually, I found a video, a guy captured in Siberia, which Siberia is within the Arctic Circle. He actually captured on video a woolly mammoth crossing a river in Siberia recently. So, again, God is uncovering these truths about us. And here's the purpose of it. The purpose of it is so you can know, number one, the Bible is true. It's always ahead of its time. We find anything, what's amazing, we find anything that's true or real, And we find out that the Bible said it a long time ago. While the world denied it. And God said he's going to have his witnesses. It's interesting that there's two main witnesses to this place too. All right? Bird and Jensen. But again, as I've said in this series, bottom line is I don't have to have them because it's all in here. It's just their testimony of their journey are just a confirmation of what's in here. And it made us look closer to see, is it in here? That place, Eden, exists. And those sanctified ones, those ones that are living there, are going to come forth in the last days. And it's interesting, he said they're going to come forth and the people are going to be terrified. The wicked are going to be dealt with by them. So I hope you've been blessed. I hope this helped. But if you haven't read the story, I encourage you. You don't even have to buy the book. You can look up The Smoky God by, what was the guy's name? I can't remember. But you can look it up in an archive or PDF, and you can download it free and read it. You don't even have to buy it. But I'd encourage you to read the whole thing. It's a great story. Great thing to read to your children or your grandchildren. It's because it's an adventure, you know. You know. Well, let's stand this morning. Let's stand. We got to get going here. I don't know why, but it seemed like I only preached for 15 minutes. To me, anyway. But to me, this is kind of weird because I'm used to just preaching. But so reading a lot when I'm preaching is kind of weird. But since y'all won't read it, I have to read it to you. Yeah. Yeah.
I didn't really have to have the mic, but you know, this is such an exciting time to be alive. You know, we always think about what Satan is doing, but God said that, you know, we are living in a season now. The Word talks about that there will be an increase of knowledge, and we always think about that in the natural. That means he's talking about God has hidden the thing. I've been teaching on the exact same thing, right? Am I right? From the last month, exact same thing from my church. God has been, he has hidden things. Remember he told him, he said, seal it for the last days, for the last time. God, the things that you are teaching on, God has given this to you. And we are here as a remnant of people because we are people. I was talking to Dee, saying this to her last night. I said, we're here today around these wonderful people because some years back, we were at a church that was compromised. We had went there for 16 years, and we saw the compromise, and we said, we can't stay. We didn't love a denomination more than we love truth. We didn't love a denomination more than we love God. We didn't love a pastor or a preacher more than we love God. And I'm excited because the Bible says when the enemy comes in like a flood, God is going to raise a spirit against it. You guys, there's going to be men and women, prophets are going to come forth, great moves of God, people doing great miracles. We're in that hour and that season. It ain't all about what Satan is doing. It's about what God is doing.
Amen. Amen. Yes. Huh? What? Oh. Okay, yeah. Oh, yeah. Next week, Christmas Day, we're going to have service here, but it's going to be at noon, not 10:30. We'll give you a little more time in the morning, but we hope everybody can come. It will be not be a short message next. There's too much to finish. Yeah, bring your own lunch because restaurants will be closed. New Year's service and communion. We'll have communion just New Year's Day. We are going to, there's something else I'm forgetting. We're having New Year's Eve, but we're stopping at 10 o'clock. If y'all want to stay up to midnight, that's on you. Yeah, those of you online, get your communion ready to participate with us on New Year's Day. So we'll have communion on New Year's Day. Christmas Day service, 12 noon, Central Standard Time. And don't forget, get ready for Skyfall 2023. It's coming June 2nd through the 4th. Start making your airline. Registration will be open around the first week of January because we're working on the caterer still. So, but you know the date, the place. We'll be at the It's June 2nd through the 4th, and we'll be at the Callaway Conference Center in LaGrange like we were in 2020. It's a beautiful facility, and we hopefully, like last time, we'll have the whole thing. Want to fill it up. It seats 700. Let's get 700 people here for Skyfall 2023. Amen. Yeah, I already addressed that in the beginning of it, that somebody said that book is fiction. You can believe it's fiction if you're not. It is given by the one who gave it and by the man who wrote it for him, who took down the thing as a true story. Nowhere does the author or the originator, the one who experienced, say that it's fiction. So you can believe it's fiction if you want to. That's fine. And the world says it is. The world will say it's fiction because they also tell you there's no land at the North Pole. It's all just an ice sheet. Yeah. Yet old maps showed land there. So somebody's telling a lie, right? But I believe God's word, and that we're going to, in fact, next week I'll deal with this. You know, there's a scripture where the Bible talks about God hangs the earth or stretched out the north over the empty place. And that's actually used to promote the nonsense of space, of endless space. That's not, if you look up the word, actually, empty space, it's the word tohu. And we're going to get into that. But I have a whole new understanding of that verse now. It has nothing to do with empty, void of space. It literally, it was called a place that was desolate. And why it was desolate, we'll cover next week. All right. All right, let's pray. Y'all want to do a song before we leave? I want to do a song before we leave. You know, the song. The song with the guy in the place. Let's do... Roy, Unto You. Let's worship the Lord. 6 minutes. Give me 6 minutes, and you can go get your lunch and come back and eat with us downstairs. But, and you can let this one, Facebook should not ding this one. Because I know Roy personally. I have permission to use his songs. Oh, gosh. All right. All right. Well, we'll have to say bye to y'all then. All right. Huh? Yeah, we're out of here after this. God bless y'all. We're going to do a song here. Unto You by Roy Fields, a friend of mine. I can't even play his song. I wonder if I write a song and do it.